I want to thank you for spending part of your Sunday with us. And we love coming together to worship the Lord. We love coming together to open His Word. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so all that happens here is about His truth. And so the songs are selected carefully. That's based on biblical truth. Passage and the Word of God is presented carefully and prayerfully, whether it's in our City Life Kids or it's in our Spanish service or it's translated into ASL. This is about His truth. And as we've been looking at and mentioning over the last few weeks, we realize that truth is in some ways cheap in our culture, because truth has been changed in a post-truth culture to say that, well, truth, the definition of truth has been changed, and it simply said, you know, this is truth, but it's my truth, and it's not true for you. Well, that just defies the definition of truth. And so as we open the Word of God, we do so understanding that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and we have nothing else that we can say, nothing else that we can proclaim except the truth of God. You've read good books, and there's some books that you've read, like I have, a few books I've read more than once, and I go like, man, I need to read that again. You know, the Bible is the only book that keeps us coming back. We go to it time after time, day after day, week after week, and we never get bored of it. It's got truth that's amazing, and you would read a book twice, three times, I don't know, maybe 10 times, but soon you'd go like, you know, I've exhausted it. I've gotten my enjoyment from it, and I've exhausted what it does for me. But that's never, ever true with God's Word. Because the Word of God is living. It's a living book. It's the Word of God, and it does a surgery on our hearts. I think we've all would admit that and realize that. That what the Word of God does in our lives is it brings conviction. It shares with us the heart of God. And so that's why we keep studying it week after week, because it is the truth, and we lift it up today. And so we've been looking at this. We took a 4-week pause through Easter, and we studied just some truths leading up to Easter. But we're back now. And for a few more weeks, and this is our theme, this is our series, Transformed, the Spirit-Filled Family. Now, I think anybody that's been here with through this series in these weeks realizes that while the focus is the family, the truths that we're sharing about the family apply to you if you're single, if you used to be married, if you're not yet married, because these are timeless biblical truths that most of the time that we've been sharing them, they apply to just relationships. But we felt led to apply it in the context of the family life. And so today, I'm gonna talk with you about the sermon is titled, and you'll recognize the title, but I want you to see this in a fresh perspective today. So the title of the message is simply this, The Golden Rule. The Golden Rule. And you, if you've been in church very long in your life, you may have grown up like I did, learning about the Golden Rule. And so we're going to talk about that today and apply it to the family. We're going to apply it to marriage relationship. And as you're going to see, once again today, it really applies to relationships in general. God was good to us. You know, He gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and God meant for human flourishing. So He gave us beautiful things that we enjoy in our life, like the animal life. You know, many of you have pets, and there's just something, special and enduring about having a pet. We go out at this time of the year in the spring, and all over the city, there are tulips, and there's, daffodils or buttercups, some people call them. And we enjoy that. And God has to smile when He goes, you're enjoying my creation that I put there for you, because He put it there for us to enjoy and to flourish. Well, the same thing would be true with the marriage relationship. I heard I heard a friend, Jonathan Hoover, said this. He said, you know, marriage was contemplated by God. It was created by God to solve a problem, not to create a problem. Remember what it says in Genesis? It says that it's not good. You know, God put all of creation here, and he said, it's good. And then he said, it's good. And then he said, it's good. And then he said, it's very good. And then he said, there's really only one thing that's not good. He said, Adam is here alone. And so God created us for community. And one of the relationships, I started to say to you, God's good to us. One of the wonderful things God's done in our life is he's given us friendship and community. And that comes from the very heart of God. We're created in his image. And don't forget that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's a God in community and of community. And so he created us with that desire for community. And marriage is one of the ways God satisfies that need. It was designed to solve that problem and not create a problem. And so our text today, being the golden rule, is Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 7. And, you know, when counselors... when someone goes to a counselor, what they do is the counselor will often talk with the counselee about their family background. Because one thing that's very profound in your life, and it has a profound impact on your life and my life, is the family that we are from and the family that we're currently a part of. It has a profound impact on our life. And so counselors will often go there, and they want to know the background of family life and relationships within that family. And so when God designed the family, he said, I this is a good thing, and it's part of human flourishing. That's not to say that every person gets married. It's to say that God gave us these relationships, marriage being a very important one to help us flourish. Now, with living in a fallen world and being fallen people, right? We admit that. We know this world is broken. We can look inside ourselves, and if we're being honest, we go, yeah, I'm broken. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that. Why did I do that? What's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with you is what's wrong with everybody. We're broken. We're fallen, let's put it that way. And so that's why Jesus came to die on the cross. He came with healing, right? And by his stripes we are healed, because sin has broken us. Now, marriage then, in that relationship, as with any relationship, needs work. And that means that it takes effort, and it takes time, and it takes honesty, and it takes self-assessment, and it takes adjustments along the way. And so that's what we're doing today. And that's what we're doing in this series, just reminding ourselves about some truths about these relationships. And maybe the Holy Spirit nudges our heart or convicts us in a big way and goes, Ray, you need to work on this. And he's done that. You know, because I'm a pastor, it doesn't mean that I get a pass on this. You know, I don't get it like a, I don't get any fringe benefits. You know, you're giving the message, so you don't have to listen to it. Most of the time, before God's maybe works on your heart or works in our heart collectively, God's, worked in my heart. And so those adjustments are important. It was a little over a year ago. I was, I enjoy running. So a little over a year ago, I was running, going through a training program, and I enjoy running the Brooklyn Half and half marathons, and it was the end of February, beginning of March, and I was running, and all of a sudden got a pain in my left knee, and I'd never had knee pain before. And I mean, I'm contemplating, I'm going like, man, I think this is serious, because it got so bad one day. I just had to stop. The pain was so sharp. And I thought, I'm going to have surgery. I think I've torn something in my knee and done a lot of damage in it. And I went to the sports medicine doctor and they took x-rays and they go like, hey, your knee looks good. You know, there's good space between the joints but they didn't really give me anything to do, you know, he didn't say, well, here's why the pain. He goes like, you know, the knee looks good. and you know, they did that, they did the x-ray and I talked with him. And nothing that I did alleviated that pain. I couldn't run for 9 weeks. And as a matter of fact, when I was walking, I was limping a little bit. And I just casually mentioned it one day in church. And two of our men came up to me afterward and said, hey, you know what your problem is? And they said, what you need to do is, the muscle here at the knee, it's attached all the way from the back here and your lower back, all the way down here and the ligaments and this muscle. And they said, two guys said, you need to stretch. And they showed me some stretches to do. And I thought, that just doesn't seem possible that that's the problem, but I thought, hey, I'm willing to try anything. And so I started doing what they told me to do, and encouraged me to do. And that knee got healthier and healthier. And a year later, I run with no pain. You know what? I was contemplating surgery. I thought I'd torn something and it was really serious. But you know what I found? It was a small adjustment made a huge difference. I thought I'm not going to run for a year but a small adjustment, and that surprised me. Making that one small adjustment made such a big difference. Now, sometimes we get a Bible truth and we can be overwhelmed with the issue. Or sometimes we're facing some problems in a relationship. It's easy to get overwhelmed and say, man, it's just me or it's just them. And I don't see any way through this. And this relationship has roadblocks and it's problematic. And I just don't think we're going to make it through this. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there's some Bible truths and Bible principles that we're not applying. And it's good to remind ourselves of them. And then we apply them and it does something miraculous in our relationships, because God's truth is life changing. And so I think that's what we're dealing with this morning. I think these are times for us to look inward and to ask ourselves, do I need to make some adjustments? And humility demands that we say, listen, I'm willing to listen and let the Holy Spirit speak to me. And that's what it is, the Spirit-filled family. And so the Holy Spirit has every intention and every reason to say, I want to help you. And and God has every reason to say, I want your marriage to be healthy and strong. And so we listen with open hearts. So let me read for you the text. Okay. It's Matthew chapter 7, and it's going to be verse 12 is where we'll start today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, and the Bible says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and prophets. And so this is what we know as, or we call, the golden rule. And the golden rule is, we don't find that term in the Bible. That was a term that was coined in about 1600. I read 1604. It was the first time that, you know, Christianity, someone said, hey, this is the golden rule. There are rules, but this is the golden rule. And so for the last 400 and some odd years, that term grew, and that's what we know. And so even someone who's secular and doesn't know the Bible is familiar with the golden rule. But today what I want to ask you to do is take a fresh look at it, and let's understand what it means, because it has a lot to do with the relationships that we enjoy. Now I often will make a distinction, at least in the last maybe 10 years of my life. Before, I used to use the term faith and trust interchangeably. And I don't think that's a bad thing, but I begin to think about that faith and trust. Faith to me is sort of easy. Faith to me is the first time I realized that I was a sinner, I was broken, and I needed a savior. When I was convinced of that from the truth of the Word of God, it became easy for me to say, God, I need you. And I put my faith in him. I'm not oversimplifying that. I'm just, once you're convinced that you're a sinner and we're broken and we're in a broken world and you hear the truth of the gospel, it makes sense. And you put your faith in Christ and you put your faith in that truth. And to me, that becomes an easy decision. We just have to be convinced of it through the gospel. But trust, on the other hand, to me is my daily living. Am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust Him to meet my needs? Am I going to trust Him to take care of me? Am I going to trust His word and the promises that He has made to us in His word? So faith and trust, at least me, I don't usually use that interchangeably anymore in my life. So let me give you a definition of trust as it pertains to our talk this morning. Trust is believing that God has the right to write the instructions or the instruction manual for my life and family. It's believing that if I follow Him to the best of my ability, things will turn out in the best way possible. And so here's the question. Do you trust God? Because that trust says, God, I do believe what you're saying in your word, and I do believe what you're talking about when you talk about the golden rule, and I'm putting my trust in that, and I'm trusting that your way is the best way. And so do we trust God? We're learning about the Spirit-filled family. And what happens sometimes in church world, in what I've often seen in my own experience, my own personal experience, is someone might get up, well-meaning, and I'm not saying this has no place, but I've seen it often, more in the past than I ever do now, but someone getting up and giving a sermon and using techniques to, and this isn't a bad word, but to motivate us, all right, to motivate. Everybody needs motivation, I believe. But a sermon will be given, and there's techniques of motivation. Sometimes that's a sad story. Sometimes it's a lot of humor. Sometimes it's, sometimes it's a story that just, you know, it just tugs at our emotion. And sometimes it gets to the point where it just seems like it's manipulative, like I'm going to bring out your emotions so that you will give. I'm going to bring out your emotions so you'll feel some shame, so you'll change your behavior. I'm going to motivate you from the outside. So motivation is something external in our life, right? Someone motivates us. And again, I don't think motivation is bad. I just think it's not best. And I don't think it's best when it comes to our walk with God and our spiritual walk. And so someone motivates us, and we have a, I'm going to oversimplify it, but someone motivates us, and so we change our behavior. You know, I felt bad about that. My emotions came through. So I'm going to make a change in my behavior. I'm going to change something that I'm doing. I'm going to start treating my spouse this way, or the kids this way, or my neighbor this way. And that is motivation, and it comes from without. But there's another important word that we should consider today, and that's inspiration. So we have motivation and inspiration. Well, just like it might sound, inspiration is something that emanates from the inside. So I think we need both. I think we need sometimes motivation that's external, and then sometimes we need inspiration that draws upon some truth we've learned, it draws upon some experience we've had, and nobody told us, we just have this inspiration, it comes from within, and that might lead us to make a change. Inspiration is internal. It's personal influence. And so you might make changes because you're motivated, or you might make changes because there's some inspiration. But what we are talking about when we talk about the Spirit-filled family is the fact that we have that internal working that God does through the Holy Spirit. So if I'm motivated to do something, I'm going to probably forget that sad story. My shame will probably go away. I felt guilted into doing that. After a couple of weeks, that wanes. After a couple of weeks, it's not the shame that's on my mind from that behavior or something. But the inspiration, when it comes from the Holy Spirit, is something that can bring lasting change and should bring lasting change, because the Holy Spirit lives inside the believer. And you can't get away from God. Romans 8, Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing you can do. None of your life experiences, no hardships, no problems. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there's God always with His Holy Spirit working to change us from the inside out. We can learn to not hear His voice. We can learn to block it out. That's dangerous. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So here's some biblical examples of that, just to illustrate what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says to the disciples, you're going to go back. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That hadn't been given yet. You're going to go back. You're going to wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to be given. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be witnesses to me. The Holy Spirit moves us to witness and share the gospel. That's much more lasting than someone saying, you know, trying to manipulate or tell us a sad story or shame us because, hey, you're not being a witness. So, you know, that external motivation isn't lasting, but the internal working of the Holy Spirit, stays with us. So, in 2 Thessalonians, the Bible says the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works to sanctify us or set us apart or change us. The Holy Spirit's working on the inside. So Christianity isn't from, just, hey, we're going to go, we're going to be motivated, we're going to talk about some things, we're going to hear some funny stories, we're going to hear some sad stories, and we're going to be sort of manipulated with some words. Because that's not lasting, but sometimes that's what people believe Christianity is. We're just going to go and externally be motivated. Galatians chapter 6, we've been reading this throughout this series. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, remember we've been talking about this, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we've been talking about this. We have some choices. We either sow to the, or plant to the flesh. We sow to the flesh, or we sow to the Spirit. And the Bible is clear. You sow to the flesh, you're going to get a harvest that is associated with the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to get a harvest that's associated with the Spirit if you sow to the Spirit. And so, it's the internal working of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. It's the Spirit-filled family because the Holy Spirit can do a number on me much better than Melinda ever could, you know. The Holy Spirit can work in your heart in a greater way than your spouse ever could or a pastor ever could. And it's the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. Several years ago became my, as I was trying to understand this and comprehend this, became some of my favorite verses. Let me tell you what it says, because I want us to understand before we embark on this journey in the next few minutes. To understand, the Spirit-filled family isn't about external motivation. It's about God applying His truth to our life and us surrendering to that, us letting Him work in our lives in this way. So Philippians 2:12, it's Paul and he's writing to the church at Philippi. And Paul's in jail. It's really an amazing book about joy. But listen to what he says. He says, wherefore, my beloved, he was really close with the people at Philippi. And he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what Paul was saying there, he said, like, you know, there was a time when I would come to you and I was with you and you guys would change your behavior because, oh no, Paul's here. We better straighten up. We better do what he taught us to do. We really love and respect Paul. So be really careful. Let's toe the line. And Paul goes, I remember those days when you were growing in the Word and growing in the Lord and you were more concerned about external, what would Paul think? But he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And Paul said, something happened in your life and now I'm not even there and I hear about how you guys are living and pleasing the Lord and learning and applying His truth. That made Paul really happy. And that's why he said, work out your own salvation. It didn't mean work for your salvation. It simply meant you were saved and something was happening on the inside and your life was being changed on the inside out. Work out your salvation. And Paul goes, I've noticed that about you. And he writes to them and tells them this truth. And he goes on in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Think about that. God works in us. And so if you see fruit in a believer doesn't have, that really should never go, hey, look how well I'm doing. You know, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's really not you. It's not me. It's the working of God inside of us. And then don't forget, pride comes before a fall. So once we go like, hey, look how well I'm doing, boom, it just ended, you know, and there's going to be a fall and you're not going to do so well. So these are important truths about the Holy Spirit working. So we've been talking about planting or sowing, planting seeds to the flesh or planting seeds to the Spirit. And so we understand instinctively what a farmer understands, that when you plant corn seed, you don't get watermelon, right? You plant corn seed, you're not going to go, look at this good watermelon. We're going to enjoy it this summer. How many of you are looking forward to watermelon this summer? The warm weather, man, it's coming. We get those summer melons and fruit. But you know what? We know that if we plant a corn seed, we're going to get corn. But there's something in our hearts that deceive us into thinking, I can plant seeds of, let's say, anger, and somehow I'm not going to reap anger. You know, I remember when it was 1991, and I remember, Robert, when we were expecting Chris, you know, our first son. And, you know, excited about being going to be new parents. And I was walking down the street, and I saw something that I saw in a different way than I ever had before. There was a man, and there was a little boy. He was about 4 or 5 years old, the little boy was. And I saw this scene, and I guess from the emotion of expecting our first child, I watched this scene unfold in front of me, and the man was really just letting this 4 or 5 year old boy have it. I mean, anger, venom coming from him, looking straight ahead, and this little boy, 5 years old maybe, was wailing uncontrollably and just defeated and walking after his dad. And man, tears filled my eyes, because now for the first time I thought, boy, I'm going to have a child. I'm going to be responsible. And I thought in that moment, and I'll never forget it, Lord, help me not to plant seeds of anger like that. Because you know what? There's something in us that says we can plant those seeds. And we're just using anger as an example. But we can plant seeds of anger, but we're not going to have a harvest of anger in our life. The truth is that our children will speak to others like we speak to others. It's the principle of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. And the way we deal with them eventually is the way they are learning to deal with us, because they're learning from us. And more than that, there's the principle of sowing and reaping. And so somehow we think we can sow seeds of anger and not harvest anger. And that's why this verse says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's because my flesh and your flesh says, I can reap impurity and I'm not going to get a harvest of that. I can reap anger. I can sow to the flesh and, you know, it's going to be different with me. I can control this. It's not going to happen. But the Bible is true. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so let's take that, and by the way, let's just use that as a springboard. What you plant in your family, what you plant in your workplace, what you plant with your neighbors, what you plant in your relationships is what you will receive, what you get back. It's just a truth that God gives us. And so let's examine the golden rule. Matthew 7, we find it. We read it. Matthew 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was all God was Jesus Christ, he's beginning his public ministry. And as he's beginning his public ministry, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he is giving out his values. This is what my kingdom will be like. And it was unlike any other kingdom, because what he valued in most ways was almost totally opposite what our culture then and our culture now values. So God says, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the person that's humble. Well, I don't see our culture trumpeting that, like we're looking for humble people. No, they're looking for someone who's proud and I don't equate pride and confidence, but someone who's proud, they get the attention. They're the ones who get the fame most of the time. But God says, I don't value that. I value humility. The blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we studied that a few weeks ago and in God's values, he puts out there and says, here's what's important to me. So we're seeing that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, starting with the Beatitudes. And all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's just giving his manifesto of living in his kingdom. And it's very comprehensive. He deals with inanimate objects. He deals with animate objects. He deals with people in the family. Such as here in Matthew chapter 7. He deals with people outside the family. He deals with how to treat other people, how to perceive them. If you go through Matthew 7, the first six verses 1 through 6, it's dealing with don't judge, don't criticize, don't condemn. We don't have the right to condemn. God's truth might condemn people, but we don't have a basis to condemn. We're not the judge. And so it goes through there, it deals with how we treat things and how we self-examine, and deals with things like humility. And so Matthew 7, 1 through 12 is the climax of the whole sermon. And the main theme is to prevent the standards for living in his kingdom, how they relate to self and how they relate to the world and how we relate to the word of God and how we relate to morality and how we relate to religion and all his truths concerning money and possessions. And now in Matthew chapter 7, it's getting toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about how we relate and how his kingdom is related to human relationships. And he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole law, and as it relates to living in this world, can be summed up by this: loving our neighbor as ourself. That's the way Leviticus puts it. Another way, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And so we're to love one another. And since God is our loving Heavenly Father, we are to love him first. And once our vertical relationship with God is right, then our horizontal relationship can now take a step in the right direction. But I firmly believe that if we don't have, the reason it's spoken in the Bible, love God and then love your neighbor as yourself, is because the basis of us loving our neighbor as ourself is our love for God. Now don't miss this, because this is really important. It deals with how we view people. It deals with how we view our family. It deals with how we view our spouse. And so if we don't love God first, then we can't properly love our neighbor as ourselves. So I believe someone who doesn't know God's love personally, that he's not their personal, they don't have a personal relationship with God. I think that their love for others can happen, but I don't think it's the purest love that someone can share with someone else unless they first respond to and know the love of God. You see, when we understand his truth and we've embraced his truth, to love God, we embrace his truth and we begin to know who he is. When we understand who he is and we begin to understand about him and we embrace his truth and we love him, then we understand things like this. Every human is created in the image of God. And the fact that we believe every person is created in the image of God and God loves them is the very basis for us treating one another with respect. And that is the basis for the golden rule: do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Without that basis, without that foundation, at best, what you have is a secular worldview And the basis for a secular worldview, and secular people believe, no, we should treat each other kindly and with respect and dignity. There's no doubt secular people believe that. But the fact is, if you're a secular person, you don't have any basis for that truth. If you're a secular person, that is the golden rule is just a social construct. Yeah, we should do that. Why? Because people expect us to. But when you love God first, you have this strong basis that says, nope, God has created my neighbor, the one that annoys me, my coworker, the one that I don't get along with, you know, that person who stabbed me in the back, they're created in the image of God. And that's the truth. That's the basis for me treating them the way that God wants me to do. And the culmination of that is the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Without that foundation, all we have is a social construct. And guess what? Just like the external motivation, I forget that. I mean, you know, the external motivation doesn't usually last long with us until we have that Holy Spirit working inside and inspiring us to say, wait, hold on, you're violating a truth. The way you just treated your neighbor, the way you just treated your spouse, the way you just treated your children, the way you just treated that stranger or that coworker, that's absolutely wrong and it violates God's truth. That is a strong foundation, and that's the Holy Spirit working on the inside out, working out our salvation and changing us from the inside out. And so let's very, very quickly in our last few minutes together, let's look at this. First of all, let's define the golden rule. You go like, well, I think we just talked about it, but I want to touch on it just for a minute as a definition. What would it mean? Edersheim, the great Hebrew Christian scholar, said this. His Hebrew Christian scholar said, it's the greatest, speaking of the golden rule, it's the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable. Bishop Ryle wrote this, this truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. So if we're convinced of God's truth, that everybody's created in His image, and if we're convinced of the fact that we are to treat others, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, then that means we don't have to have 100 rules and go, okay, behave like this and behave like this. And that's why teaching our children, you know, something deeper. I mean, every parent that has had children in their home understands you got to start making rules and you can't do this and you can't do this. And well, I did share and you go like, I see you shared, but I didn't mean when to give them that toy, like you throw it at their head, you know, and share it with them like that. And so you have to make rules and go, okay, share it with them, but don't throw it at it. You know, but when God is working in our heart on the inside, if we can teach our children, if we can learn ourselves that everyone's created in the image of God and we are to do unto others as we would have others do unto us, then it precludes the need for all these rules and qualifiers, because that's why Jesus, you know, Jesus, what's the first and great commandment? And Jesus said, I'll tell you, I'm going to take care of all of them in one shot. Love God. And then he went on and said, the second's like enough. Love your neighbor as yourself. That pretty much summed up how we're to live. You know, in two rules, Jesus took care of it. That's pretty brilliant and amazing. And so defining the golden rule, notice what it says. It says, whatsoever thing you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and prophets. Jesus said, that sums up the whole law. You know, Deuteronomy 6, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Leviticus, I think 16, love your neighbor as yourself. There. Few words. Let's go out and live that. You say, well, that's easier said than done. It absolutely is easier said than done. And sometimes what we tend to do is that we take the golden rule and we apply it in a negative way. Okay, so whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so to them. And for some reason, our human nature goes, hey, you know, we might say this to our kids, if you don't want people treating you like that, don't treat them like that. If you don't want people to treat you unkindly, treat them, you know, don't treat them unkindly. Hey, you know, if you don't want people yelling at you, you better stop yelling at them. But the essence of the golden rule isn't the negative. As a matter of fact, where we find this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, the first six verses are negative. Don't judge, don't condemn, you know, it's the negative. But then verses 7 through 12 are the positive of it. And it balances us out in this way. And so, instead of us considering the golden rule and going like, okay, I'm not supposed to yell at my spouse. I'm not supposed to yell at the kids because I don't want people yelling at me. It's much deeper and much more important than that. What we should understand from that is, that at the heart of the golden rule, is that, if we're going to treat each other like that, if we're going to have that in our family, whatsoever things you would that men should do to you, do you so to them. If we're going to do that, it means this. And here's what's so important. It means that we're going to have to get to know, I'll put it in the context of marriage and the family. We're going to get to know our kids. We're going to have to get to know on a very intimate level our spouse. And that takes work, and that is something that has to go on continually. Now, you say, why do you believe that, and why do you say that? Because of the fact that the golden rule doesn't mean, hey, I want my spouse off my back. I want to be left alone. I want a lot of private time, and I don't want to talk much. And so since that's what I want and that's how I want to be treated, that's how I'm going to treat them. So I'm not going to talk with them. You just be sort of yourself and I'll be myself. That's not the essence of the golden rule. The essence of the golden rule is this. You put yourself in the shoes of the person that we're talking about. You put yourself in the shoes of your spouse. You put yourself in the shoes of your children. You put yourself in the shoes of your coworker, and you try to view life from their perspective. That's the essence of the golden rule. It's not just like, you know, I like people to treat me with sarcasm and a little bit of anger, so that's how I'm going to treat everybody else. I don't doubt there are people like that, that like a little bit of, you know, hey, if there's no struggle going on, there's no anger, I'm going to stir things up a little bit. Well, that, you can't use the golden rule. That's not the essence of the golden rule. The golden rule is put yourself in their shoes and treat them the way that they desire to be treated. And so how do we live out the golden rule then in our relationship? All right. If that's the essence, and it is, then how do we live that out? Because that still doesn't make it easy. You know, you have to work to put yourself in someone else's shoes and go, what are they thinking? How are they feeling? So here are three ideas. First of all, we ask ourselves this question. If we're going to apply this to our family and then other relationships, certainly, how do we live out the golden rule in our relationships? We ask this, how would I feel about what I'm doing right now? How would I feel about my behavior right now in this relationship? How would I feel if I were in their shoes and I were a different person? They were me and I were them. What if I trade places with them? How would I feel about what I'm doing right now? If I were in their shoes, how would I feel about the tone of voice I'm using? Or, you know, because we can use harsh words and go, it was totally legit. And this situation deserved that. But stop. That's not the criteria of the golden rule. Put yourself in their shoes and say, listen, if they were using that tone of voice with me, how would I feel? If they were using that sarcasm with me, if they were using that volume of voice with me, how would I feel? That's the essence of the golden rule. Put yourself in their shoes. By the way, we understand that even in a secular setting, sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is a feeling of sincere concern for someone who's experiencing something difficult and painful. Empathy involves actively sharing in the person's emotional experience. Sympathy is a feeling of sincere concern for someone. Empathy involves stepping into that person's shoes to actively share in their emotional experience. So what would it feel like to be in their shoes? And I got to tell you, that would cure a whole lot of the relationship issues that we as humans often experience. That would deal with a lot of the relationship issues within a marriage. How would I feel if I were in their shoes? What would it be like to be them and them to be me? How would you feel about, how would I feel about what I'm doing now? Secondly, how would I feel about how I'm going about this? Because you can have the right message in the wrong spirit. You can have the right message in the wrong delivery. You might be right in your feelings and go, no, I was totally justified. But that's not the essence of the golden rule. Maybe that needed to be said, but how is it being said is so important. And that's where the golden rule. My what might be right, but my how may be wrong. What are my facial expressions? What about the tone of my voice? What about the volume of my voice? What about the sarcasm? We, if we're going to follow the golden rule, have to say, I'm going to put myself in their shoes. And to do that, you have to have understanding and you have to get to know them and you have to talk and understand. Because you can't do that if you don't know someone. You can't put yourself in their shoes. But when you put yourself in their shoes and consider, hold on just a minute. I wonder what their day was like. I wonder what they've been experiencing. I'm going to put myself in their shoes and I see why they feel that way. And then lastly, how can we make the third part of that, if we're going to live out the golden rule, is how can we make that change lasting in our relationships? This is where I want to key and help with this, and we'll wrap it up. Because that still isn't intuitive and it's not natural, it's supernatural. And I'm going to share with you why. How can we make that change lasting where we say, I'm going to put myself in their shoes? Well, would you turn to John chapter 13? We'll end here and we'll just apply this, because this is an amazing passage of scripture. It's Jesus with the disciples, and he's preparing them for his departure. Remember John 14? Maybe it's a familiar passage to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The disciples are worried. Jesus is going. They're anxious. They're disappointed. They're not understanding it. Well, in the chapter before that, Jesus is preparing them for his departure. And he says this in John chapter 13, verse 34. And the terminology, when you think about it, is a little bit, it deserves some thought. A new commandment I give unto you. Jesus goes, I'm going to give you a new commandment, disciples. Man, I'd be listening, you know, what's he going to say? He says that ye love one another. That's not new. We read that in Leviticus. We read that in scripture. That's not new. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, and he says why it's so important, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so what's new about that? I think instinctively we know we're supposed to love each other, and certainly that's carried out in the Old Testament and taught. But the word there, when it says new commandment, there's two Greek words for new. We've talked about this before, but one means to start something. Hey, I got a new shirt. It means I've never had it before. It's brand new. I've never worn this shirt before. It's new. New. But then there's another Greek word for new, and it just simply means fresh. Jesus was buried in a new tomb. It wasn't like brand new, they just hewed it out of stone. It was an old garden tomb, but it was being used now for the Savior. It was a new tomb. The Bible uses that terminology. And so here was a new commandment. It's a fresh commandment. Leviticus chapter 19, it wasn't 16, Leviticus chapter 19 says this, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so they knew that. You love your neighbor as yourself, and now Jesus is going, I'm going to give you a new commandment, love each other. What was different about that? Well, what was different about that is what he explained. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So the new part about that was Jesus had just lived 33 and a half years on earth and demonstrated love in front of them. And now it was no longer Leviticus chapter 19. Notice the difference. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's also, there's something a little bit selfish about that love. But it was all they knew. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be loved? Love them like you want to be loved. Oh man, I want to be really loved, so I'm going to love them. Now Jesus demonstrates it, this love, and he says, love them, love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's far different. And there's a basis for this, why that can happen, because in John chapter 13, there's a really key verse here. It's Jesus, and he's telling them, I'm going to leave you. And in verse 3 of John chapter 13, this is the Last Supper. This is the upper room. And in Jesus, the supper's ended, verse 2 says, Judas Iscariot now has left. He's going to go betray the Savior. And Jesus in verse 3 says, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Okay, so there's a basis there. Don't miss that. He's about to be crucified. More than the physical pain was the pain that was going to come spiritually as his Father turns his back on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is knowing this is imminent. That night in a few hours, in a couple hours, he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to sweat drops of blood because of a broken heart, the pressure of the taking on the sins of the whole world and the Father now turning his back on him. And he says this, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The whole basis of what he was about to do, the whole basis of this love, this whole basis of going to the cross was this foundational truth that Jesus knew, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and that he went to God. And from that foundation, he could accomplish what God had for him to accomplish, which is to go to the cross and become sin for us, that God would turn his back on him and Jesus would be rejected so that we could be accepted. It was the understanding that, listen, I know the Father has mandated this. I know the Father's given all things into my hand. I know that I'm come from God. I know that I'm going to God. And so that foundational truth, that assurance was what helped him to do what he was called to do. Now listen, when you're not concerned about manipulating, controlling, scheming, when you're not concerned about, hey, I want to be loved, so I'm going to love them, the greater motivation, the greater commandment, the fresh commandment is, hey, don't love like you want them to love you. Love like Jesus would love them. That certainly applies to our family. It applies to our spouse. And that's what Jesus taught here. Because Jesus, don't miss this, was secure in God's love for him. He could love in the most amazing way. And the truth is that when we are secure in God's love for us, we don't have to manipulate. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to compete. We don't have to say, you know, should I really love them because they didn't really treated me well and I may be condoning their behavior and I don't really deserve to be loved like I'm supposed to love them. So I'm just not going to do it. No, that all goes out the window. And when you key on the fact, God, I love you and I know you love me, that's the foundation to be able to say, I'm going to love like Jesus loved. Yeah, but I got to stick up for myself. Jesus did, and he was like as a sheep going to the slaughter, as a lamb to the slaughter. That's a powerful love. No manipulation in that. It's loving like Christ loved. And so He said, this is my commandment. He repeats this in chapter 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then he explained what that meant and what it looked like in chapter 15. He said, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So what's this new commandment? It wasn't new in that it was just generated like, hey, for the first time I'm telling you to love each other. It was new in that it was fresh. And Jesus gave some incredible truth about that. And he said, I want you to be secure in God's love for you. And that's going to free you. You don't have to compete. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to say, I got to get vengeance. So if I withhold my affection from them, they're going to feel my pain, and I want them to feel my... All of a sudden, that's being secure in God's love, and the trust that you have for God says, you know what? God will deal with their heart. I'm just commanded to love them. And it's so freeing to love like that. And it's the only foundation is that God loves us. And so we are to love God first. And loving God means that we're getting to know Him and understand His justice. And His justice says He has to punish sin. That's God's justice. We like to talk about God's love, but not a lot of people like to talk about God's justice. Or if we talk about God's justice, we say, well, I don't deserve any punishment because I'm a pretty good person. Well, here's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all lacking, every one of us. And if God is just, He must punish sin. But since God is love, He's made a way to punish our sins and still reconcile us to Him. And that's miraculous. No man could have dreamed this up. It comes straight from the heart of God. And here's what it is. Paul explains it to us in Romans 3. To declare, I say unto you, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So Paul said, listen, Jesus is just and He's the justifier. He says, I got to punish evil because I'm just. But I'm also the guy on this side, so I'm going to justify the unjust person. So He's just and the justifier. And where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? The law of works? Hey, can we boast because we've done good works? We've done a lot of works. He says, no, the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's incredible love. Bible code describes it. I love this faith. Perfect love. That's what Jesus offers to us. The basis for us loving our spouse and getting ourselves in their shoes is that God loves us. And when you love Him, it frees you. It equips you to say, okay, I love you, God. You love me. I'm secure in that. Now I can love my neighbor as myself. Wait, they don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. I didn't deserve God's love. And so it's the most incredible basis of the golden rule, how we're going to treat each other. And let's apply that in our hearts, certainly to our spouse and our children. Father, you're certainly good to reveal so much truth to us in your word. Lord, we would admit that it's not always easy to understand and it's not always intuitive, but Lord, help us to understand this truth. Help us to understand the golden rule. Help us to learn the practice, because we're secure in your love, of putting ourselves in the shoes of those we're dealing with, and especially in the shoes of our spouse, in the shoes of our children. May we exhibit the love of God. It's important. May we exhibit that love in our families, because you said, it's by this that the world will know that you're of me. And so, Father, the love that we exhibit in our families and with our spouse and to our children, the love that we exhibit to our neighbor or a coworker, it reveals to the world. It's the qualifier. There's something different there. That's an unusual love. And that's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's a work of God internally in the Spirit-filled family that says, God did this. And God's created that love, and it's available to you. Father, thank you for this. Help us as we contemplate this truth in one last song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.